This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. Today we're going to be examining a big chunk of Scripture, 16 verses in all, dealing with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And as we do, we're going to see just how radically antagonistic the world is to our God and all who would obediently follow Him. Heavenly Father, we commend our study before You. This time of worship, we ask that You would take hold of our minds, renew them by Your Word, our hearts, clean and focus them by Your Spirit, that we might honor You in every respect. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Petra kicking us off. Dance.
Opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
In keeping with our tradition of preaching pericopes, we're biting off a large chunk of text today, 16 verses. But we're intentionally stopping short of the Lord's death and burial. We're going to give special attention to that next time. Here we find Jesus ridiculed, tortured, and crucified in keeping with God's predestined plan, Acts 4:27 and 28. We see wicked men doing what they do, lying, cheating, murdering, All in the name of what? Justice? When in fact they were committing the worst crime in history. Mark chapter 15, starting at verse 16. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept beating his head with reeds, and spitting on him, and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him, and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Then they brought him to the place, Golgotha, which is translated, Place of the Skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right, one on his left, and the scripture was fulfilled which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, now come down from the cross, so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. The praetorium was the state house. It was the home of the Roman governor, and would often be the most opulent mansion in town. The praetorium also served as something of a courthouse for major cases, involving loss of life or insurrection, that sort of thing. And here the Roman soldiers, the whole detachment, gathered around Jesus to torture him, beat him, mock him. If you've ever had a thorn stuck in your flesh, you know how much it stings. Now imagine dozens of them pressed into your scalp. The agony was unbearable. They put a purple robe on him. Purple was the color of royalty. Jesus had been charged with claiming to be King of the Jews, a title that under most circumstances would have placed him in conflict with not only Herod, but Caesar. However, Jesus had made it clear to Roman governor Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world, John 18:36, and Pilate had essentially accepted that argument. The robe is significant. The soldiers put it on Jesus to ridicule him, much as godless reprobates today might wear a clergy collar with a rainbow stole, signifying, they claim, Christ's affirmation of their sexual rebellion. But Jesus no more approves of their sin than he did of that of his tormentors. Many so-called churches today have become caricatures, distorted, contemptuous parodies of God's holy temple, filled with those who are both deceiving and being deceived, their consciences scorched as with a hot iron. When all is said and done, they will, every one of them, stand before the judgment of God. Hebrews 9:27. Mark 15:20, after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. The derision they heaped upon the Messiah was brief. The scorn he has heaped on them, however, is everlasting. The anguish they inflicted on Jesus lasted mere hours. The torment they now face in hell will never end. There's no excuse for what they did. None. It was pure evil. And yet it was forgivable. As we walk through this text, and as perhaps you reflect on your own former rebellion before the Lord washed you clean, brother, we remember that by these very stripes, we are healed. Verse 21, they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Every so often, the Bible gives honorable mention to persons who might otherwise be forgotten to history. It's not that their part in the story was especially complex or extensive, but rather that God deigned to use them in that single moment with such weight, such significance, that their actions would echo down the corridor of time. Like Mary, who anointed the Lord's body for burial, Matthew 26:13. Simeon and Anna, who were present at the Lord's presentation at the temple when he was a little baby, Luke 2. And here Simon from Cyrene, who is conscripted to bear the Lord's cross. Verse 22, then they brought Jesus to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. There's no definite article in the Greek, so your translation might render it place of a skull. Notice Mark is employing terminology that his audience would be unfamiliar with. Golgotha is an Aramaic word. And so he translates it for his Greek-speaking, largely Gentile readers. Why was the hill known as the skull? Well, some say it was a rocky outcropping that sort of resembled a fleshless human head. But more likely, it was a customary place for the execution of criminals, something the Romans did with startling regularity. Verse 23, they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. The function of crucifixion was not merely to punish the condemned, but also to act as an object lesson to the public. Consequently, it was customary to offer an alcoholic beverage mixed with a rudimentary sedative to the condemned, both to ease their suffering and to keep them conscious. An unconscious criminal didn't make as effective an illustration as one who is still capable of groaning. But you'll notice Jesus refused this. Verse 24, and they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. Many elements of the Lord's execution are prophetic fulfillments. This is no exception. Consider the words of Psalm 22:16-18. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. No matter how chaotic and regressive this event is, never forget that every bit of it was ordained by Yahweh, and it came to pass exactly and only as he had decreed. Brother, if you possess a sub-biblical view of God's sovereignty, then texts like this might mess you up. How could the Lord possibly predict exactly what would happen on Calvary's Hill more than 1,000 years before without violating the free will of every single person there? R.C. Sproul put it this way, "You need to understand the doctrine of wills. God has a will. You have a will. When your will comes into conflict with God's will, God wins." It's not that Pilate was a sock puppet or that the Sanhedrin were having their strings pulled. Each acted freely, yet their freedom was not autonomous. It was subject to him whose will is the freest of all. Verse 25, it was the third hour when they crucified him. The Jews divided up their days differently than we do, since they started counting from sundown, not midnight. The third hour here indicates 9 a.m. In verse 34, we'll see the Lord died at the ninth hour, or 3 p.m., meaning he was on the cross for just 6 hours, an amazingly short period of time. Some crucified convicts lingered for days. But the Lord had already been so brutalized, verse 15 above says, Pilate had him scourged, that is, whipped, probably with the Roman cat of nine tails, a punishment that usually killed its victims. Verse 26, the inscription of the charge against him read, The King of the Jews. This is something worth noting. Enemies of God often label Jesus and his followers with various pejoratives that are nevertheless factually accurate. The charge against the Lord was King of the Jews. But that's what he was. Indeed, the King of everything. Similarly, believers were mocked by antagonists at Antioch with the snipe, Little Christs, according to Acts 11:26, which they and we wear as a badge of honor. Christian means little Christ. So, brother, when they call you a hater for your detestation of their sin, don't be afraid to own it. Christians are called to abhor evil, Romans 12:9. The righteous despise a reprobate, Psalm 15:4. And God himself hates the wicked, Psalm 11:5. As a Christian, I do hate. In fact, if I don't hate, I cannot love. When a government writes a so-called anti-hate law, they are, in many cases, outlawing the gospel. The saying, God hates the sin but loves the sinner, can be true, but only within biblical parameters. Because Yahweh can both love and hate at the same time. Verses 27 and 28, they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right, one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, And he was numbered with the transgressors. We're told in the parallel passage, Luke 23, 39-43, that one of the Lord's co-condemned repented on that cross and was immediately forgiven. I can't say this enough. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you don't think you need to be saved, then you're declaring yourself to be righteous, and that's a very serious problem, my friend, because Jesus explicitly said he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So no matter what you've done, no matter the consequences, humanly speaking, the Lord Jesus Christ will forgive you. If you admit your sins, and turn from them. Verses 29 and 30. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. We've talked in the past about the world's hatred for God, so it should be no surprise that God the Son was so utterly abused by the crowd. But it's worth analyzing how the world mistreats Jesus and his followers. Firstly, notice that the insults are coming from people who happen to be passing by. And there they are, these three men, three crosses. Clearly they must have done something wrong, never mind that one of them was innocent, and I mean in the most extensive way possible. Never mind that the court didn't believe the false witnesses brought against him, but was too cowardly to acquit. Never mind that accusation does not equal guilt, something our culture has long since forgotten. There is, from time to time, such a thing as an innocent defendant. And notice the content of their taunts. You said you'd destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Ha! When, in fact, Jesus never said any such thing. When he'd spoken of the religious elites tearing down this temple, he was talking about his body. And when he spoke of raising it up in 3 days, he was talking about his resurrection, John 2:21. But the crowd had listened, and they'd believed the lies, the propaganda, the false witnesses. And there's a lot of that going on today, too. Thirdly, they offered Jesus a test. Okay, you're the all-powerful King of the Jews, are you? The Messiah, the Son of God? Right, Prove it. Come down off that cross. Save yourself. How many times have the enemies of the faith demanded signs or more evidence or a magic trick that they promise will convince them, when in truth, nothing ever will? Because the problem isn't a lack of evidence, but their unwillingness to believe. Unbelief is always ultimately a matter of the will, not the intellect. In John 20, following his resurrection, the Lord appeared to the 11 remaining disciples in the upper room. Now, he'd shown himself to 10 of them previously, but Thomas wasn't there. And Thomas didn't believe his brethren when they said Jesus had risen. In fact, old Tommy Boy demanded a very specific sort of proof. Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So when the Lord showed up again, he spoke these words to his doubting disciple. Reach here with your finger, and see my hands. Reach here with your hand, and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. And do you know what the Apostle Thomas did? He fell on his face in repentance, didn't touch anything, and proclaimed, My Lord and my God. The proofs he had demanded weren't what he needed in order to conquer unbelief. What he needed was Jesus. And the same holds true today for every doubting Thomas you'll ever meet. They need Jesus. They need to meet him, not in person, as the apostles did, not here, not yet, but rather spiritually through the regenerating work of God, which, incidentally, is where Jesus wrapped up his little chit-chat with Thomas. Because you have seen me, he said, you have believed. Blessed are those who did not see, and yet believed. Mark 15, verses 31 and 32. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross, so that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. When considering the accusations of the crowd, how does one tell if perhaps they might have a point? While one worldly way, very unbiblical, is to consult those who exercise social or judicial or political authority. All three stratifications being in view here, the Sanhedrin held social, political, legal, and religious power. They were the ones who both established and promoted this contagious narrative, Jesus of Nazareth is a criminal. But as believers, we're almost completely disinterested in the expert opinion du jour. Rather, we ask, What saith the Lord? We care not a whit for their ever-fluctuating narrative because it's a lie. And Christians are first and foremost followers of the truth. Remember John 14:6? Jesus is the truth incarnate. But hold on, someone might object. That narrative they're preaching is pretty popular. If we openly oppose it in the name of biblical truth, we're not going to make many friends. The scripture says friendship with the world equals hostility, enmity toward God, James 4:4. Christians are not to buy the lie or otherwise participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather expose them, Ephesians 5:11. So the next time somebody demands that you respect the pronouns, the answer is no. Pronouns speak to what a person is. Only God gets to define that. So Christians use pronouns and all other language as God has decreed in His Word. And you'll note that both of the men crucified with Jesus also insulted Him. Both of them. But before the day was done, one of them would be forgiven and taken to paradise. The other would be left to his hellish fate. Why? Because one repented and the other did not. My friend, Jesus can and will forgive you if you repent. That means turn from your sins and surrender to Him by faith as Lord, not just Savior, Lord, because Jesus isn't just the King of the Jews. He's the King of you and me and the universe. Next time, we'll examine the Lord's death and burial as we observe the utter chaos that unfolded, the injustice, the immeasurable sin. Don't forget, Jesus did all this on purpose. He told his followers long before, "No one takes my life from me, I lay it down of my own initiative," John 10:18. And he did this in keeping with the Father's perfect plan, Matthew 26:41. Jesus did this in order to purchase men for God, Revelation 5:9. And he did not fail in his mission, but accomplished everything to which he had set his hand. Tetelestai, it is finished. John 19:30. It's a bookkeeper's term that can also be translated paid in full. And as 1 Corinthians 11:26 puts it, every time you and I gather, brother, for the breaking of bread and to share the Lord's cup, we remember his broken body and his shed blood, and we proclaim his death until he comes. Our Heavenly Father, what sweet sadness there is in recounting your Son's suffering. But what joy in knowing that by his stripes we are healed of the sin that plagues the fallen soul, and eventually of every encumbrance that comes along with it. Heaven's not far away. We long for Jesus' return. Make us bold to preach Christ crucified until we drop. In his name we pray. Amen. Third day playing us out. Born Again on Hope Radio.
Well, today I found myself after searching all these years, and the man that I saw, he wasn't at all who I thought it'd be. I was lost when you found me here. I was broken beyond repair. And then you came along and you sang your song over me. It feels like I'm born again. It feels like I'm living for the very first time. First time in my life. Make a promise to me now. Reassure my heart somehow that the love that I feel is so much more.
I
Tim Rapp has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.